on that occasion, and he deigned to answer in 1 Corinthians 15. We want to start off by simply noting that there is significant historical evidence that Christ lived on this earth. On a cross, he was crucified by Roman authorities. Those without any bias or agenda, they recognize that existence. In fact, it is something that is pretty much understood universally as being so, that this man Jesus lived and was crucified by Roman authorities. The Jewish historian Josephus, all of the writings of the church fathers, what is revealed in the Bible itself, as well as archaeological discoveries and truths that we can derive from those efforts, they all point to the existence of Jesus Christ as a man, at least, who had been crucified by Roman authorities. But you'll remember that the Bible claims very, very vociferously, very boldly, that Jesus Christ is not merely a man, but was the Son of God. He was the begotten of God who came to this earth to die for our sins. And the Bible reveals that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred and serves as fundamental proof of our faith and extols various aspects of our faith to ensure that our faith has value and purpose, and it is worthy of our demonstration and our grasping hold of it in our day and time. The Bible reveals, of course, the opponents of Jesus seeking to thwart efforts to by thievery or in any other instance, remove the body of Jesus from the grave on the third day, because Jesus had prophesied his resurrection from the dead. And so as the Bible reveals, the opponents of Jesus secured the tomb, they set a guard upon it, and sought to thwart the claims of Jesus and of his disciples, lest the latter end is worse than the beginning. In other words, more problems would be caused to the Jewish nation by his absence than would if indeed it could be that they could procure and present the body of Jesus to show that indeed his claims that he was the Son of God was not so. They weren't capable of doing that. Despite their efforts, the body was gone on the third day. Despite the efforts, the disciples laid claim to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All that was needed was for them to produce the body of Jesus, but they could not do it. Now, we know that there are many different claims that are made today as to why that is the case by those who would deny the resurrection of Jesus. It was stated from that day that while the guard slept at the tomb, the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus away. That is nonsensical. It is illogical. It is obviously an argument that was made up on the spot because it makes absolutely no sense. At its face, how could Roman guards, a multiplicity of guards, not just one, be derelict in their duty, which was in itself a cause for their execution, and not be executed, number one? But how could those men fall asleep when they knew it would cost them their lives, or that it could cost them lives and their lives in doing so? And then the final question that I always like to ask is, how did they know the disciples stole them away if they were asleep? How would they know what happened to the body? So it's just kind of a silly thing for the claim to be made. But there are other equally silly claims that have been made. One that comes to my mind is called the swoon theory. Perhaps you have heard of that. It's something that in modern times some people have postulated to claim that Jesus Christ did not really die on the cross, that instead his wounds were significant and enough to where he lost enough blood that he was rendered unconscious. But they, thinking he was dead, let him be taken away and be buried in the tomb. And after a while, he came to himself and left the tomb of his own accord. And that's a claim that has been made, despite the fact that the guards that were there at the crucifixion, their intent, their purpose, and their experience was to ensure that the body of the criminals were dead before he was taken down from the cross. And it was not the case that happened, but there are individuals who think that years later, centuries, millennia later, that they can know better than what the Bible clearly reveals to be true and what historical evidence supplies simply because, in effect, we don't believe those things. It couldn't have happened because that would take something supernatural, and the supernatural actually doesn't exist. And so it is a bias. It is an agenda that denies the existence of Jesus in his resurrected state upon the earth 3 days after he died on the cross at Calvary. So what actually happened to the body of Jesus? Well, the Bible reveals this truth in Matthew chapter 28. And it's a rather lengthy reading, but I would like to read all first nine verses of the text, Matthew 28, so we can see exactly what happened on that day. We are told that after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and then go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. Now that is what happened. And we can trust that that is what happened. We can trust that because of the miracles that were performed by those who confirmed what things happened. We confirm these things by the eyewitnesses themselves. In fact, the proof of Christ's resurrection is so solid and extensive, primarily because of the extensive eyewitness testimony is recorded by Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that we can have surety that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3 of the text, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So here we have the prophecy of Scripture that proved these things as well. "But after that, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain, though some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one who was born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." So this is, again, the preaching, the testimony of all of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, which led to the faith. This is not superstition. This is reasonable. These evidences that we're talking about, whether it be the prophecy, whether it be the miracles, whether it be the eyewitness testimony to his resurrection from the dead, these are all the same kinds of evidences that would be accepted in a court of law to establish a truth in a criminal or a civil case. These kinds of evidences that we see in the New Testament writings and in the church fathers and in the histories of Josephus, these are more extensive truths concerning individuals who lived at that time or shortly after that time, these eyewitnesses, than what you find with most of the ancient truths that are accepted by the secular world today. When we talk about the history of the Greeks, when we talk about the history of the Romans, when we talk about the history of ancient civilizations, and we look at hieroglyphics and Sumerian writings and all of these various things that we're talking about, you find truths that only a few things will establish as truth, and the secular world believes it, and yet the secular world is often unwilling to accept the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We believe it because we accept the eyewitness testimony given by those men who were given the power to perform miracles to confirm their teaching. We see the eyewitness testimony as it truly is, and that is acceptable and identifiable as truth and dependable, as these individuals were not lying. What they're saying changed their lives. They all were willing to be martyred for their faith because after Jesus was raised from the dead, they knew that it was true that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the practical value of this truth is that Jesus is indeed that. He is the Son of the living God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we are told that Christ was declared to be the Son of God. How was he declared to be the Son of God? Well, we notice the testimonies, we notice the prophecies and all those things, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And what we will find is that ultimate proof that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the begotten of the Father, the only Son of God, was validated by his resurrection from the dead. That was the ultimate truth that leads us to have faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, we have individuals during the time of Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that were denying that there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, they may not have been thinking about this. There's no indication that they actually denied Christ's resurrection, literally or specifically. But what they were doing is what the Sadducees did before and say, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection. When you're dead, you're fully dead. There is nothing that persists after the grave. And there were some who were teaching that same thing. But we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12 that if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And here is the key. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. So you can't have one without the other. That's what Paul was saying at the very beginning. You're here talking about the resurrection of the dead as if it doesn't exist. You've got this same view that the Sadducees have, that there is no such thing as the resurrection. Well, what you are then denying is the very basis of your faith. You say that Christ was raised, but there is no resurrection of us. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. And there is some significance to be found in the problems with that claim. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you read verses 12 through 19, I want you to note what it says about those consequences if Christ was not resurrected from the dead. Verse 13 of the text. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, this is the consequence, then our preaching is empty or vain, and your faith is also empty and vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's a pretty dire statement, isn't it? With regard to the consequences to us who name the name of Christ if there is no resurrection from the dead. Because you have to understand this, that Christ, when he was raised from the dead, he is the one who gave power over death to mankind. He was the one who effectuated the resurrection of all men by what he accomplished, first of all, in his resurrection from the dead. And so looking at that list, and we just might read it very quickly again, both verses 14 and 17 indicate the emptiness or futility of our faith. What he's saying is that if you say there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised, and if Christ wasn't raised, then you're wasting your time. Your faith in Jesus is one that has no merit because Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And the proof of that claim is in the resurrection. The preaching that was being done, which is the first point given in verse 14 of the text, the gospel preaching. Now, he actually stated it in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. This is what I preached, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was raised. And that gospel is an empty gospel if he wasn't actually raised. And so what it is that they base their faith upon was not valid if Christ had not been raised from the dead. It's one of the interesting things about 1 Corinthians 15, because the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the church in Corinth that this doctrine that you're taking has consequences you haven't thought of that go to the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. This idea, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection, is that not true? There are some in our society that are the same. Oh, I am a Christian. I believe in the teachings of Christ, but I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They'll even say, I don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, that makes everything that you do, if you call yourself a Christian, vain. The apostles who said, I saw it. The Apostle Paul said, he appeared to me last of all as one born out of due time. I've preached a lesson on this that I've called the unimpeachable witness. People will say, well, all of these people, they were on Christ's side, and that's why they're perpetrating the lie and perpetuating the lie that that Jesus was raised from the dead, because they have some intrinsic need to justify themselves, and so they're willing to lie to bring forth this particular lie to have influence upon the world. But the Apostle Paul, he didn't have any of that. He was an enemy of the cross of Christ. He was one who thought it right to persecute those who were followers of the way. And yet the Lord appeared to him after his death and identified himself as Lord. And he changed the mind of the preeminent persecutor of Christians, turning the man Saul into the great apostle Paul as a result of that witness. And so he appeared to Paul especially as one born out of due time. The apostles were not liars, but if they claimed there was no resurrection from the dead, that made them false witnesses or liars. Christians are still lost in our sins. There was no legitimacy. Again, understand this. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Christ dying on the cross was just another man dying on the cross. He didn't die for our sins. He's just a man, just a human, maybe even one who justly was crucified. Maybe the charges that were raised against him by the Jews and allowed to bring about that crucifixion by the Romans, maybe they were true. And we are just lost still. Our sins have not been forgiven if Christ was not resurrected. We're told that dead Christians, in verse 18 of the text, they have merely perished. And by merely perished, that means that once they died, they're dead all over. And they have nothing to look forward to because there is no resurrection because Christ was not raised. And then this final one, which is simply a conclusion, which is one that really hits hard to me. I have given my life over to service to Christ. All of us as Christians can say that truly, can we not? This is the supreme importance of our life. This is what is first in our lives. This is primarily why we live upon this earth, is to serve Christ. And yet, it is all a farce. It really has no significance at all because Christ never was raised from the dead. His body is still in the grave even to this day, and there is no such thing as the resurrection. And all of you Christians, you're just wasting your time trying to serve a man who was not telling the truth. And we are of all men to be most pitied if Christ was not raised from the dead. But understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 of the text, we are told, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so he is risen from the dead. It did happen. Oh, what a wonderful thing to note. Because what we have all said would be the case if he were not, it's actually not so. So what is the consequence of his being raised from the dead? Well, first of all, his resurrection shows that power. As stated in verse 20, he becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, because as verses 21 and 22 tells us, since by man came death, that has reference to Adam in the beginning, because he was told, the day you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall, man, capital M, also came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so his resurrection shows his power over death. You understand the significance of that and what that has to do with their claim that there is no resurrection? Say, wait a second, you can't have it both ways. But then let's go the other direction. You can't have it in a different way, the opposite way, as being right as well. You can't say that, well, Christ was raised from the dead, but we're not. No, the significance of Christ's resurrection is it affords us that hope of resurrection as well. See, it's the same way. Just like the dead, if the dead are not raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't either. Well, if Christ was, then the dead are too. That's kind of the contrast that the Apostle Paul is making in this particular text. But not only does it show his power over death, but I want you to understand when we talk about the judgment day and Christ as judge, that the evidence that God gave that his Son would judge mankind was his resurrection from the dead. That's what is stated in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as we are told, that is related in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Because, no, notice verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is God. He has appointed a day. The day of judgment is coming in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has chosen, by the man he has ordained, and he has given us assurance of this by raising him. Raising who? The man who he chose, by raising him from the dead. And so this is the truth. This is something the Greeks were missing. This is what they didn't understand. He gave them all of these arguments and say, understand this, that one day he is the one who is going to judge you. And we've got proof that he is going to be the judge because his Father gave the proof in raising him from the dead. The proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the ultimate truth that comes from that is that Christ will judge us. God has given him a name that is above every name. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. There's no escaping it. We need to understand there's no escaping it. The proof that there's no escaping it is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's the proof supplied by the Father. And someone says, well, I don't believe it, or that's not sufficient for me, or that doesn't satisfy me. Well, I'm sorry, that's the way God chose to prove it. That's the proof that God chose to deliver to us. If you're unwilling to accept that, then I fear for you in that final day, because it is sufficient, because we can know it for a certainty. And then finally, the third and final point is that it gives us motivation. And that is for us to obey now. Again, notice this time in Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read from the King James Version here because the language is a little bit easier to understand. They changed it in the New King James from the word for to because of. And it's a little bit harder to read it. It doesn't change the meaning at all. It is a Greek word dia that is used in both places, in both clauses in verse 25. But notice verses 23 through 25. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. He's referencing Abraham here. But for all us only. So that is, the righteousness of Abraham was counted to him. Okay? But it is also for us to whom it shall be counted or imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was, now this is the description given of Jesus, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Again, King James, American Standard, the Revised Version, ESV, all of these use the word for, but the New King James renders it because of, which is a little bit more difficult to read, to understand. The Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead took place to benefit us. Why did he die? For us. Why was he raised from the dead? For us. It was for our justification. It was for our offenses. Jesus didn't die because of his own offenses. He died because of our offenses. But his resurrection from the dead is also for us to accomplish for us justification. We have the right to take our place into heaven because the proof of the resurrection, because of what happened when Christ was raised from the dead. He made a way to eternal life available for us so that in that end, we can stand before the Almighty God of heaven. And that is such a wonderful, wonderful truth for us to embrace. And so we draw the lesson to a close with this final point. And it is kind of an interesting question. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I would assume that all who are here do so. If you have any questions about it, any of our visitors, anyone who has a question about those things, then let us supply in, to a greater extent and in more depth the evidences to support that, because they are myriad. And there is no one who can truthfully, successfully stand against them and escape the consequence of that. So there are consequences, the ramifications of belief in Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that I want to read that explains this somewhat in verses 21 and 22. It says, there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. So we're saved by baptism. But he says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. What that means is there is nothing physically about the water that removes the stain of sin. Water can remove the filth of the flesh, can it not? But there is nothing intrinsic in the physical capabilities of water to remove the stain of sin. What it is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we emphasize the truthfulness of baptism as being necessary for our salvation. It's very clearly stated in this particular text. We are told that Christ was resurrected, and in verse 22, he was gone into heaven, or has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's where Jesus is, reigning on his throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven, with these authorities, with these angels being made subject to him. And it is because of what was accomplished in his resurrection that he is in that place. So if we were to talk about baptism merely as being submerged in H2O and that there was some significance in the ritual act itself, that's not the point. The point is that you are doing what God told you to do, and the proof of Jesus' resurrection, the power of Jesus' resurrection makes that effectual. And in order to explain this maybe more clearly, I'll bring up what I've mentioned just a while back about a debate I went to where the Baptist preacher who denied that baptism was necessary for the salvation of sins, which is an opposite of what is taught in 1 Peter 3, he had a glass of water and he said, you think H2O saves. Well, the first part of that clause says that's not it. It's not the physical properties of the water. It's not how clean the water is. It's not if anyone prayed over the water before they offered up the baptism. I once baptized a man in the Bangalore Lake. Maybe one of the most filthy bodies of water in the entire world. It was so filthy that not only did I not want to go down into it, and I only went down to about my knees, but the two individuals that we were baptizing didn't want to go down into it either. I had to dunk one twice because he bowed up the first time we went down because he couldn't help going on the water. Now, we are blessed by God that we didn't get sick, any of us, as a result of it. It was filthy, but it's not the water. If you're talking about putting away the filth of the flesh, we got more filthy going into that water physically than we would have been if we'd refrained from it. But what it was, they answered with a good conscience God's command to be baptized, and because of the power of the resurrection and where Christ is, exalted at the right hand of the Father, that baptism washed away their sins, as they called upon the name of the Lord. We offer that same opportunity for anyone who is here today to take advantage of that. And we have the baptistry ready. Is there anything specific about it? It needs a little bit more water in it. It's kind of low. We'll make it work. I promise you. I'll get you under. It's not the H2O. There is nothing significant about Fort Worth water. It may not be as filthy as Bangalore water, but maybe it is. I don't know, but it can wash away your sins. And the reason for it is because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And so his command is effectual. And he's the one that said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And we can trust that that is the case. And so we offer you the opportunity to gain the glory that comes through the power of Christ's resurrection by becoming obedient to the gospel. Is there anyone here who needs to do that? If there is any need you have, that or another, we offer ourselves to you at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing the song?